Again, we are reading from the Gospel according to Mark, and still I do want to read two verses from the Bible with you. First from Hebrews 11:10, and then from 13 and 14. Hebrews 11:10, and then chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. So three verses. For he, that's Abraham, for he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews 13, 13 through 14. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I'd like to begin this way. About 3 months ago, we spent 5 weeks looking at the church, in which we asked two questions. What is the church? And what is the mission of the church? I don't know if you remember. Hopefully you do. It was three months ago. But we asked these questions. What is the church? What is the mission of the church? Because if we do not know, if we're not clear about these essential questions, then all the efforts that we put in, despite our best intentions, all will be in waste. All will have been in vain. We come to church every single Sunday. Perhaps some of you have gone to church all your life. But if you don't understand what the mission of the church is, what the church really is, then it's all rather a waste, isn't it? What is the church? What is the mission of the church? To be full of motion, empty of life. If we do not know what church is all about, what we're meant to be doing, then that's all it is. Full of activity, full of motion, and yet just empty of life. And that would be a tragedy. And that's why we spent 5 weeks looking at the big picture of what is the church and what is the mission of the church. So let me just briefly remind you of those two things. What is the church? According to the Bible, the church, the family of God, the body and the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a magnificent claim. You cannot, in other words, you cannot love God while hating his children. The church. And you cannot follow Jesus while despising his bride and the body of Christ, or refuse to become a part of his body. You cannot do that. That's a contradiction. And you cannot be filled with the Holy Spirit away from the one place he says he dwells, which is the local church. The church is not incidental, in other words, but indispensable to the cosmic plan of God for this fallen world. The church lies at the very heart of what God is doing in this world. And that's precisely why the church alone and no other institution has been given this great task of making disciples of all nations. That's the mission of the church. We're called to make disciples of all nations by going to the ends of the earth and proclaim the gospel and baptizing all who respond savingly with repentance and faith and teaching them the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation so that they will grow as lovers of Jesus Christ and not merely as experts of the law. And that they will grow as imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God on earth. That's the mission of the church. In other words, the mission of the church is not to make isolated individual converts here and there, but to plant viable local churches, the family of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is the mission, the glorious mission of the church. It's a noble, high calling. The highest calling that anyone can aspire to here on earth. It may not seem like it, but that's the reality. That's the cosmic plan of God for this entire world. He wants to display his glory through the local church, the visible body of Christ. A lot of people are wondering, therefore, especially young people in early 20s in college, what is God's plan for my life? And that's a good question. You want to know what God's plan is for your life. But this is the question you should be asking. First and primarily, the question you should be asking is this. What is God's plan for this entire world? That's the question you should be asking. Because if your small plan for your personal life collides with or is not in sync with God's plan for the entire world, guess which one will give way? His will triumph. God's purposes for this world will be accomplished with or without you. So the question is, if you want your life to really matter, to count for something, you need to join the movement of God and know what His entire plan is for this cosmic world. Because your life is a small piece of that great picture that God is painting, and that painting will be painted. So, of course, don't hear me. I'm not saying all of you therefore must quit school and go to seminary and become pastors and missionaries. God has given us unique different callings, different gifts. But know that that's a small piece of this big picture that God is drawing. And you need to know that vision of the whole picture that God is painting. If you don't know the whole picture, then whatever your small piece called your life might be, you will not find its place and you will be lost. And you'll be constantly moving from one thing to another because you don't know the whole picture. So that's my plea. Do you have that whole picture? Do you know what God's plan is for this entire world? That's the starting place. And that's the ending place. And you find yourself somewhere in between. But here is what Jesus said. Now, John read this verse too. We have a mission. Jesus said in John 4:35, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Matthew 9:37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I begin this way because what I just said about this vision of the church, what the church is, what the mission of the church is, as true as it might be, it may sound very abstract to you. Philosophical abstraction. You don't really, it's more like a blurry picture, like a postcard picture from a distant land that you want to go to. But you don't really see it clearly. And that's okay because that's where we are. We're taking baby steps. We want to know what the big picture is, and then we want to get there. That's the goal. That's our ambition. We want to see what the Word of God says about who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, and then get there by the grace of God. So that's okay. But I bring this up because when I went to India, what I thought was this blurry vision, like a picture from a postcard from a distant land that I want to get to, wasn't a vague picture. It was a crisp reality being lived out. People were actually doing this. And I thought, this is what I want to be doing. This is what church is supposed to be. And I saw the picture, this clear reality of what God wants the church to be. And I wanted to share that with you today. The last couple of months, we've been studying the Gospel according to Mark. We've been walking through chapters 1 and 2. And we've been seeing how Jesus just burst onto the scene, teaching the people, proclaiming the gospel, repent and believe in the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons. And even as I was studying those things, I wonder what it was really like to be there when Jesus spoke with power, when he cast out demons, when he healed the sick. Because I had never experienced that before in my life. But when I went to India, that's what was happening. And I saw with my own eyes, right before my eyes, just 2 feet away, people are being healed. People are being cast out. The demons are being cast out. And I was like dumbfounded. This is really happening. Yes, people told me it's happening. I knew what people said. But now I get to see it. I didn't know what to make of it. It was shocking, to say the least. And that's how the church was planted, right there on that very first day. If you were to tell me, Pastor Peter, go plant a church somewhere in, I don't know, Livermore or anywhere else, So how do I begin? With all my theological training, I have this fear. Where do I go? How do I do this? People, the new believers who just heard the gospel in India, are doing that on the same day. And that really put me to shame. It's like, wow, have I really relied on the Holy Spirit to do this work of God? Because this is God's work, not my work. Now, obviously, I need to kind of restrain myself because there's not enough time to tell you all the things that I felt. But if I had to pick one thing that I wanted to share with you is this message that I prepared, which was an encouragement that I shared with the house workers in India. But I wanted to share this with you because this applies to all of us, all Christians, I believe. I have three simple points this afternoon. And just a short background on these house church leaders, house workers. The house church leaders are really pastors, leading a house church of more than maybe five families per house church. And they meet consistently every Sunday. So yes, it's a small place, but they meet every Sunday in their house. About five or more families gather. So that's what I mean by house church. And house church leader is a pastor who oversees that congregation. So they're full-time ministers. And many of them are very young, 23, 24 years old. And some in their mid-30s and early 40s. But mostly very young people who have just received the gospel within 3 or 4 years. Some even less than a year. So they're young people, young converts, who are now just fired up about the gospel and are leading this house church that God has given them. And this is what they do. Every day, they would go to villages that have not heard the gospel. They go door to door and they proclaim the gospel. They look for a family to start this house church with. Because if they preach the gospel to 10 families, maybe one will respond favorably and others, not so much with others, some with hostility even. I mean, as John just shared, just 1 week before we got there, about 7 house church workers in Rajasthan, the state that he went to, were beat up pretty bad and they were hospitalized. So there is opposition, just as in the time of Jesus Christ, right? We've been seeing that in the Gospel according to Mark, how people are just pressing against Jesus. They're coming to Jesus for healing. At the same time, the religious leaders are opposing Jesus and they conspire to destroy Jesus. So those two things are happening at the same time. The ones that God prepared, the heart that God prepared, they're responding. And yet the hard-hearted hearts of the religious leaders will respond with violence to destroy the gospel, to destroy Jesus. And we see those two things happening in India at the same time. So these workers, they go to villages. And knowing that some will respond with hostility, but also knowing that some, however, those that God has prepared, will respond savingly, they look for those people. And they see what happens. They sow the seeds. If they respond with favor, good. You might be the person of peace, a man of peace. Can you invite your friends and your family members to come and hear this gospel? And can you open this house for this meeting to take place? And when they do, people come. You proclaim the gospel, you baptize people who respond savingly, and you appoint this house church leader, a man of peace, and then that's how the church begins, and they come and take care of this house church. And then they would go to the next village and do the same all over again. That's what they do. That's quite amazing. 23 years old, 24, became a believer 2-3 years ago, and now he's doing this. This one person that I talked to over the last 4 years planted some 55 house churches and has trained 19 disciples who are on their way to become house church leaders. That really put me to shame. It's like, wow. So that's something that really hit me hard, to see their obedience that is so immediate. And their faith, so simple, but that simplicity is what makes it very profound, doesn't it? How is your obedience and how is your faith? Is your obedience that immediate or is it calculated, delayed? What about your faith? What about my faith? Perhaps we have this too complicated notion of what faith really is. But what Jesus requires of us, and something that we've been seeing all throughout Mark, is this. Faith that Jesus requires is one that responds right there and then. It's an action, it's a verb, it's not a mental exercise. You lean wholly, entirely against Jesus, so that if he let go, you just crash to the floor. But that's faith. That's not a blind leap of faith, because you believe in this person. He will withstand your weight, and you lean entirely against him. But so many of us are afraid to do that, because what if he lets go and I fall? That immediate obedience and simple faith, which is really profound faith, really challenged me. So these seven house church leaders came on Sunday service at this one house church that we gathered, and they asked me to give them an encouragement, even though they're the ones who should be encouraging me. But this is what I said, and this is the message that I want to share with you as well. Three simple points in regards to the mission of the church. The great task, number one. Number two, the great opposition. Number three, the great promise. The great task, the great opposition, and the great promise. Let's begin with the great task. All of you want your life to matter. You want your life to count. Then join the movement of God. Look at what God is doing and get with him. Come be a part of God's cosmic plan for this world. Nations will rise and fall, and everything will crumble in the end. But there is one thing that will never fall. That's the house that God is building himself, the church of the living God. In the eyes of the world, that sounds foolish, especially the churches in India. In Delhi, I was in a village that made me wonder, you know, if this was a painting, if what I saw was a painting, would I be able to tell that this was 21st century? I felt like I was transported back to the first century. But 15 minutes away from this village, that very evening, I went to this massive shopping mall in Delhi, filled with brand names such as Armani Exchange, Versace, and so forth. Now, honest, to be sure, I've been to better malls before in the United States, but the contrast was shocking. 50 minutes away, just half an hour ago, I was in this village that I thought was, maybe this is straight up from the first century. But here I am now, eating at Burger King. And I feel like I'm back home in America. It's just the same thing. That contrast was shocking. How can they coexist within just 15 minutes? But I suppose that's what smart and secular people boast in. Look at this. This is the building that's worth constructing. This shopping mall with massive, lavish decorations and lights. The people may be living in a dark, small huts with no light. But look at the shopping malls. Look at these high-rise buildings that we're building. Look what I'm driving. Look what I'm wearing. Look where I'm eating. Look, this is where I work. That's the boast. That's the pride of the secular, the smart and the secular people in Delhi. Or if you're religious, perhaps your boast might be in these massive temple structures that line up the street. Again, massive, brightly lit, lavish temple buildings. Pastor Dan, I was with him, and he told me, you know, the first time he saw this thing, he said, this is the biggest monkey that he has ever seen in his life. It's huge, and I was shocked. But here's what's the same. Whether it's the shrines of the religious or the temple structure of the God of this secular age, both of them are really the temple of the God of this age, the devil. It's massive, lavish and completely lifeless and damning. If that's your boast, if that's your pride, then it's going to come crumbling down. It's all purely external, materialistic, full of motion, full of activity, empty of real life. It's all but a deceptive imitation of the real thing. But you and I, as believers in Christ, we walk not by sight, but by faith. And when you lift your eyes with the eyes of faith and look at these house churches, you see something amazing. In the eyes of the world, nothing seems more pathetic than this. This tiny room with moldy walls, stench, just crammed in with 25, 30 people, mostly women and children, singing a few simple songs, collecting a few pennies, listening to a 5 or 10 minute short sermon on this Jewish carpenter who died 2,000 years ago and believing that this is the Son of God who will come riding on a white horse to take us back to heaven. And you believe that, and you suffer for that. That's ridiculous. Not very impressive. That's not going to sell very well in Delhi to the intellectuals in Delhi. And you're going to invest your life in this to build something like this? That's pathetic. But in the eyes of faith, that is incomparably greater and beautiful. Because one is built by human hands, dirty, sinful hands. But this is built by God Himself. Hebrews 11:10, we just read, it likens the church to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And therefore, we have to understand that this is the tremendous task of greatest worth on earth, because this is the building that God Himself is building, and this will not fall. Everything else will come crumbling down. But this will stand eternally. What are you building? You're building something. Everybody's building something. Because all of us are made in God's image. We are creative agents of something. You are building your life in something. Is it a sinking sand? What does it look like? Do you look at it with the eyes of flesh or the eyes of faith? You need to examine yourself. What are you building? What are you building? And my charge, my encouragement to these house church leaders was, therefore, you are doing, know that you're building something infinitely glorious and beautiful. Though the world may laugh at you, despise you, and persecute you for this, know that the eyes of the one who made all things in the universe is upon you. So let nothing intimidate you or discourage you. The world may look at what you're doing and laugh, but it is they who will wail at the end, and you will have the final laugh. Because you are building the very temple, the house of the living God. That's the great task. This is a glorious task. Number two, but there is great opposition to this. Precisely because this is the great task, there is great opposition. Jesus said this in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. These people, just 3 or 4 years ago, when they were non-believers, there was no persecution. They lived with their friends and family. They were happy. Nothing was wrong. Everything went well. But since they met the Lord and became ministers of the gospel, they began to experience something they had never experienced before: persecution in the name of Jesus Christ. Should they be concerned? Should they be surprised? No, Jesus says, don't be. When you were part of the world, it did not hate you because you were one of them. But now that you have become my children, you will be hated because the world hated me. John 15:18-20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Are you a Christian today? That message, that verse is given to you too. Does that surprise you? When people mock you, ridicule you for your faith, are you surprised? Are you upset? Why should it be? Why should it surprise you? That was the promise given to you by Jesus Christ. So from the very beginning, the disciples embraced suffering as this necessary mark of being a follower of Jesus Christ. Acts 14:22. Here's a witness of Paul. After being beat up half dead, he gets up and he encourages the new believers that he just discipled. He says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He's saying, you know, people thought I was dead. They stoned me to death, but I didn't die. He gets up, he says, well, you saw what happened to me. Now that you've become new believers, this will happen to you, but don't be surprised. Because through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is normal. Don't be surprised. What about Peter? Is that just Paul? Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 4:12, 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And after this, shortly after this letter, he was martyred. Don't be surprised. Why are you shocked as though something strange were happening to you? This is something that Jesus promised back in John. Haven't you read? What about John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John? He says the same thing again later on in life, 1 John 3:13. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. You see, the Bible never says, if you suffer. It says, when you suffer. Expect it. It's because you think, maybe I won't have to suffer. When you hold on to that, you will suffer, and that suffering will be intense. Believe the promise of Jesus, you will suffer. So when it happens, what will you do? That's what you should be asking. Not, if it happens, what should I do? No, when it happens, be prepared for it. Embrace it. It's going to come. It will come. And that's exactly what the apostles practiced from the very first day. They practiced what they preached. In Acts 5:41, after the apostles were beaten and told not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, this is what it says. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. See, they were saying, wow, who are we? We're the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. We put him on the cross, and now by the grace of God, he made us his disciples, and now we have been given this honor to suffer for him. They rejoiced in that suffering. They didn't bemoan this fact. They didn't wail. The culture in which we live today is growing more and more hostile to Christianity. It's becoming harder to remain faithful to the Word of God and not be mocked or not have people ridicule your faith. When I hear stories from the youth kids or college students, I really sympathize with what they're going through. It's tough, the pressure. But this is the encouragement. Don't be surprised. I want you not to evade those sufferings. That's not my prayer for you. My prayer is that you would be strengthened with conviction, firm belief, and faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that when those persecutions come, you won't be intimidated. That you will have the stronger faith and witness to the truth and the power of the gospel in that hostility, because that's our calling. When non-believing friends mock your faith and ridicule you, lay down your sense of entitlement. Lay down your sense of, what about my rights? You have no entitlement. You have no rights. You put the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. What do you deserve? You deserve nothing but the wrath of God. But what have you given? What have you received? What has God given you? Exactly the opposite. God has given you eternal pardon at the cost of the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have been given eternal life. Citizenship in heaven. So what did man do to you? What is that little insult? What is that little ridicule? It's nothing. It's nothing. If Jesus was mocked and ridiculed in my place and taken away my shame once and for all, what can man's mockery do to me? They cannot hurt me. Jesus has taken on my pain, my shame once and for all. And now if Jesus will use me, even a sinner like me, that through my suffering, through my humility and gentleness, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that those people who mock the faith will hear the gospel. Isn't that worth all that suffering? Isn't that worth all the mockery? By myself, I'm not that gentle. I have no humility. I'm a sinner to the core. But the Holy Spirit resides in me, and now He works in me. If He is sanctifying me to using it as an instrument to share the gospel, and because the gospel itself is naturally offensive to the pride of man, people will respond with hostility. It's given, of course. We're pouring contempt on man's pride. We're saying you're so corrupt, you're so evil to the core, that the only way for you to be saved is by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the only thing that will save you. That's the message of the gospel. How can it not be offensive? So expect it. Expect opposition. Expect hostility. But know this, when there is opposition like that, do not harden up your heart. Do not grow bitter, but with all gentleness and humility. Always be prepared to give reason for the hope that you have. Who knows, by your suffering, by the way you suffer in the form of Jesus Christ, that you might win an opportunity to present the gospel, to share the gospel. That's worth it. You're not your own. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. God has taken away your reproach. Now you should be consumed with, how can I present this glorious and gracious God to these people who need to know Him? And if it means my little suffering, suffering this shame, this mockery for 1 minute, that's worth it. That's an honor. That's the privilege. You behold the cross. What do you see? When you look at the cross, the crown of thorns, blood trickling down the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bruised face of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you behold His hands and feet that are pierced with nails, what do you feel? What do you see? Does it not burst your heart with adoration and awe and reverence for the King of Kings who did this for you? When you feel that, the fact that Jesus now empowers you to suffer for His name, to spread the gospel, would seem such a glorious honor to you. That's my encouragement to all the house church leaders and all of you. The task that we have been given is a tremendous task. It will be opposed mightily by evil men and the devil. Expect it. But when they come, know this. Jesus promised that, and this is a mark that He has counted you worthy to suffer for His name. Therefore, rejoice. Rejoice. It is a tremendous honor to participate in the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:24. Paul says this tremendous word. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is, the church. Amazing statement. Of course, Paul is not saying what is lacking in Christ's affliction in any substitutionary atonement sense of the word, because the blood of Paul cannot save anybody. But what Paul is saying is, it is through the suffering of the servants of God now that the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the world. We must bring the gospel to the ends of the world where there is opposition. There will be hostility, but suffering is the path by which the gospel is proclaimed. That's what Paul is saying. And with that fact, I rejoice. I rejoice that I'm being used to that end, so that if I suffer for the name of Jesus Christ, this is an honor. I want all of you to feel that way, to grow strong in your faith in that way. Third, great promise. Great promise. So the task is great. The opposition is equally great. And although we see that this is a cause for rejoicing from the witness of the Bible, so often we cave into fear. We say, even so, you know, when I hear about the persecution, the beatings and the sufferings, the shame that people are going through, it scares me. I cave into fear. I'm tempted to compromise my faith. I feel that way too. But knowing that we are like that, Jesus gives us a great promise. Being the gracious Savior that He is, this is the promise that He gives us. And this is what I read to the house church leaders. Mark 10, 28 through 30. Especially applicable to them, but certainly to all of us. So here's Peter. When he hears the costly demand of following Jesus, he says, well, that's just too much. And he caves into fear, and he asks, see, we have left everything and followed you, Lord Jesus. But if this is what it costs, how can we endure to the end? What does Jesus say? Jesus didn't say, stop whining, Peter. Haven't you signed up for this? Didn't I tell you to count the cost in the beginning? No, he also gives you this gentle and gracious promise, because he understands our fears. He says this, verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Do you notice how Jesus didn't say, I know, Peter, you will suffer intensely right now, but later in heaven, you will receive 100-fold. That's not what Jesus said. He says in verse 30, you will receive 100-fold now in this time. How can that be? What does that mean? Because in places like India, Middle East, this is a reality. You become a Christian, your father and your parents disown you, you lose your home, you lose your job, you lose your family, and often they're the ones coming after you. You lose everything. You gain only Christ. Is that enough? But what does this promise mean? Now in this time, you will gain 100-fold? It means this. Jesus is saying, right now, if you follow me and preach the gospel, you will be persecuted. You may lose your homes. Even your family might turn against you. You will lose everything. That may happen. In other words, you might lose your house built by human hands that your fathers have built. And you may lose your biological family. But you will gain another home built not by human hands, but one that is built by God Himself. You will gain sisters, brothers, mothers, and children in Christ Jesus, the church of the living God. That's the home, the new home that God Himself is building for you. And those are the people, the true, eternal, spiritual family of God. Notice that Jesus didn't say fathers. Mothers, sisters, brothers, children, didn't say fathers. Why? Because God is your ultimate father. He will be your father. and you will be his daughter, his son. You will gain the eternal house of God, the family of God. You will become a part of the body of Christ, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will gain all these sisters and brothers in the Lord. That's the great promise. You will be brought into the family of God that is eternal. And that's what the world needs. That's what you need. Even the strongest of human loves, family love, family ties, will be broken. If not for things of the world at times, then certainly by death. Because when death comes, no one can be there for you. That's the last enemy. When you need your family, when you need your friends the most, nobody will be there for you. You have to go through it alone. The gates of death, your last enemy. You must face it all alone. But when you come into the family of God, you don't have to. Because Jesus will be with you. He has died your death. And he rose to give you eternal life. And because of what Jesus has done, God will never leave you nor forsake you. Even when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what do you say? I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. You are with me. Have you ever thought, Psalm 27:10, how that might be the most comforting words? For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. I don't know what that verse means to you, but for these people who have literally been forsaken by their parents because of Jesus Christ, this is a tremendous comfort. And this, why would the Lord take me in? Because he was forsaken by the ultimate Father. He was forsaken in your place. That's why when you come into the Lord, when you come to the Lord, he will never forsake you. And I don't know anything that's more comforting than that. The world, your friends, your family even, your parents might forsake you, but you will never be forsaken by the family of God. And not only that, when you become a child of God, you also gain brothers and sisters in Christ. In this house church, they're not family, they're not families, they're not friends. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. But you feel this instant bond because we cry out to the same Father. And we carry each other's burdens. We love one another. We forgive each other's sins. And we pray for one another. You can be a complete stranger, totally unrelated biologically. You can be older, younger, someone from an entirely different background. It doesn't matter. If I see that you have faith in Christ Jesus, if I see that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, my heart just wells up with love for you. Don't you feel the same way? That's the bond that the Spirit creates that brings the people of God together. And not only that, even the ones who have gone before us, by their examples recorded in the Bible, they will surround you as a cloud of witnesses, cheering you on and spurring you on in faith. That's what Hebrews says, 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. They didn't simply leave us examples to follow, because they're not dead. They're alive. When you get to heaven, they will greet you. Abraham, Moses, David, they will be your brothers. And right now they are cheering you on in heaven. You're running the race here on earth. But those cloud of witnesses, they're praying for you. They're cheering you on. With all the angelic host, God the Father says, pray to me, come seek and knock. Jesus says, I am interceding for you next to the heavenly throne. The Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart says, I am interceding for you with groans that words cannot express. I'm praying for you. All the family members of God are praying for you. You're not alone. The world might forsake you, but you will not be abandoned. The task is great. The opposition is great, because we have been called to make disciples of all nations, to build the church of the living God, which evil men and the God of this age will resist violently. But we have also been given this amazing promise. He who said, I will build my church, also says, you may lose everything. Your home, your family, but I will give you an eternal home built by God himself and an eternal family in Christ that not even death can sever. That's the promise given to you. In light of this great promise, what shall we do? There is no reason to fear. There is no reason to waver. Don't be discouraged. But go to every village where the name of Jesus Christ has not been named. Proclaim the gospel. Proclaim repentance and faith in his name. Baptize them. Plant churches where sinners will be brought into the family of God and grow to love him and to know him and to worship him. That's the cosmic plan for the world lost in sin. Will you join that movement? Will you join that movement? That's what God is doing, and that will be done. And I hope that God will open your eyes to see that awesome work with the eyes of faith, not with your eyesight, but with the eyes of faith, to see what God is doing and say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to partake in this great work that you're doing. I want to end with this verse, Hebrews 13:14. Therefore, in light of all this, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And that's a verse you can take not just to India, but right here, in your home, in your work, on campuses. Engrave those words upon your heart and follow Jesus, because nothing gets more profound than that. It may be simple. Love Jesus. Spread the gospel. Plant churches. Be a faithful disciple. A simple life. But it doesn't get more profound than that. So I'll pray together. Let's close our eyes.